Let's turn in our Bibles this morning for our New Testament reading to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. We're going to break into the middle of this chapter and begin reading at verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13, hear the living voice of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, will you turn with me this morning to the book of Leviticus, the third book of Moses? And we're going to be reading together this morning Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. Let's hear God's word now, beginning in verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his fingers in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. They handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece and the head, and he burned them all on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offerings and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh, Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the living and inerrant word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we acknowledge how much we need you. We acknowledge how much we need the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray for you to open up the pages of Scripture to us this morning, that we might see you, that we might behold the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Come now and meet with us. May a real sense of your presence rest upon us. And as we worship you through the preaching and hearing of your word, get glory and honor to your name. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. When the Apostle Paul summarized the essential facts of the gospel, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures." Now, for the Apostle Paul, the Holy Scriptures were the pages of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And he affirmed that the Old Testament taught the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when we ask ourselves, where do we go to find the texts that affirm that doctrine? We typically start with a passage like Psalm 16:10, where David says, "You will not allow your Holy One to be left in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And when Peter preached that text on the day of Pentecost, he interpreted it and demonstrated to those who listened that this text predicted the triumph of Jesus over the tomb. But when we affirm that the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, teaches the doctrine of Jesus' resurrection, we don't have to look for just an isolated text here or there. The doctrine of the resurrection is written large and clear on the theology of Israel's ceremonial worship. Leviticus 9 stands at the culmination of one of the most significant weeks in the history of God's people. For 7 days, Aaron and his sons had been consecrated and ordained to the priesthood. And now on the 8th day, the first day of a new week, Aaron brings the inaugural sacrifices of the people of God to the tabernacle. Here in chapter 9, Aaron begins his public ministry as the high priest of ancient Israel. Now you may look at Leviticus 9 and ask yourself this morning, what on earth does this chapter have to do with Easter? In fact, this may well be the first Easter sermon you have ever heard from the book of Leviticus. But as we look at these inaugural sacrifices, as we examine these verses this morning, the message, I believe, will become quite clear. That through the blood of the sacrifice, God atones for the sins of His people and demonstrates, manifests, reveals for all to see His magnificent glory. And that is the message of Easter. Now, this morning, I want you to follow along with me as we look through the steps that are laid out for us in this chapter regarding these inaugural sacrifices. And as we follow these steps, I want you to see three aspects of God's glorious atoning work. The first of these is found in the opening verses 1-7. The Lord instituted the way of atonement by His word. It's the eighth day. Aaron and his sons are now ordained to the priesthood, and Moses calls for them, along with the elders of Israel, to assemble at the tabernacle. And he begins by giving them instructions, first to Aaron and then for Aaron to give to the people. Aaron is to bring a calf for a sin offering for himself. He is to bring a ram for a burnt offering for himself. Now, if you read this passage in the order in which we have it in Leviticus, if you read sequentially, beginning back in chapter 1, this commandment seems rather strange because earlier in chapter 8, Moses has already presented sin offerings and burnt offerings for Aaron and his sons. Why are they repeated? Because this is the day that Aaron will begin his ministry. This is the day when for the first time he will enter into the tabernacle representing the people. But he will do this as a man. A mere man. And a sinful man at that. These sacrifices offered again on his behalf will be a reminder to Aaron of how much he needs the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. It will remind him of how much he needs to continually confess his sins and have the power of the sacrifice applied to his own conscience as he serves in the presence of God. Certainly a salient reminder for you and for me as we daily confess our sins. But offering these sacrifices again will demonstrate the truth to all that though Aaron was God's man, he was not the God man. And though he was high priest, he was not the high priest. And even in this opening commandment of verse 2, we have laid out for us an anticipation of something better to come. Now, there are also instructions for the people. They, too, were to bring a sin offering and a burnt offering, but in addition to that, a grain offering and a peace offering. Now, let's pause for just a moment to think about the significance of these different offerings. A sin offering is, well, just like it says, for when you sin, when you break God's law, this offering will de-sin you. It will cleanse you, and that's why it's sometimes called the purification offering. The burnt offering was also offered as a means of atonement. But what was unique about that sacrifice is that all of the parts of the animal were consumed on the altar. Every bit of it ascended to God in the smoke and in the flames. and it pictured a complete atonement. The victim entirely given over to God for the sins of the people. And then there was the peace offerings. All of the peace offering wasn't burnt on the altar. Parts of it were saved and you used it for a meal. You enjoy dining on parts of the peace offering to symbolize your restored communion with God, just as you and I in a few moments will sit at the Lord's table, remembering the sacrifice and enjoying our fellowship with God. And then there was the grain offering, produce from the field, depicting the dedication of one's person and property to the Lord. Now, as you look at these sacrifices, there's a good bit of overlap in them. The blood sacrifices were dealing with sin, and the procedure for them is much the same. And so we might wonder, why all of these different sacrifices? Why not just one of them? Would that not be adequate? But think for a moment what these sacrifices were doing. They were depicting the coming work of Jesus Christ. A work that is so multifaceted, a work that is so deep and so profound that one human sacrifice offered by a high priest of a lamb or a ram could not encompass all of that meaning, all of that theology, and all of that blessing. And so as you read through these early chapters of Leviticus, yes, that they can get a bit tedious. But remember that with each of these offerings, Moses is presenting us with a snapshot of the work of Christ taken from a different angle. Now, there's one clear motive that stands behind these offerings, and it's found in verse 4. You are to present these because today the Lord will appear to you. The people were going to see God that day. He was going to manifest His presence. You see, these instructions came with a promise. They were going to confront the holy God of Israel. Is it any wonder then that they dare not come empty-handed, but that they come through the sacrifice? Now, in verses 5 through 7, the elders, the people, and Aaron, they comply with these instructions. They bring the required offerings to the door of the tabernacle. It's in front of the tabernacle now. And this is important because verse 6 says, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Now, here's the point I want you to get. The sacrifices were the means to beholding God's glory. And God's glory is the goal of the sacrifice. And then in verse 7, Moses reiterates his command to Aaron, take these sacrifices and offer them before the Lord. Now, as you look at these opening verses, there are two statements, two phrases that stand out and help us to understand the emphasis of this opening section. First is that phrase, before the Lord. You see it in verse 2, again in verse 4, and then in verse 5. Everything that happens here happens in the presence of God. It happens before the tabernacle. It happens in the courtyard, at the altar, reminding Israel that they were offering their worship before the one who sees and knows all. But there is a second phrase or statement here that's absolutely essential to grasp the significance of this section. And that is that these things happen according to the commandment of the Lord. If you look at verse 6 and verse 7, it was He who gave these instructions. Everything that was to be done for the atonement of God's people must be done according to His command. There are two types of people in the world. Those who read instruction manuals and those who don't. Many of us have deep regrets of buying a new product and thinking, oh, this has to be simple. Surely it's intuitive. Why waste the time reading that manual? Only to discover that the designer knew a lot more about the product than we do. You and I are sinful and ignorant and rebellious people. And it is only our designer and maker who knows how to reconcile us to Himself. We have a joke around our house. When all else fails, read the instructions. And all else will fail. Unless we bring ourselves to what God has to say in His Word about the way of grace and forgiveness and peace. You see, intuitively, we think we need to do something to earn God's favor. We just need to be nicer people, a little more devoted religiously. We need to earn God's smile. But what does the Word tell us? We need to bring sacrifice. Moses did not say to Aaron and to the elders of Israel, think positive thoughts. He did not say, do good deeds. He said, bring a substitute to die in your place. John the Baptist did not say to the people standing around him, look inside and search for peace. No, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message you and I need to hear this morning. You need to hear it if you're here and you're without Christ. If you've not ever come to Christ, you don't know the peace of God with having your sins forgiven. You need the gospel of Jesus this morning. But we not only need to hear this gospel message at the beginning of our Christian lives, we need to hear it over and over again. You see, we encounter God through the gospel. And we encounter the gospel through the scriptures. We come to the Bible so often and we read it and we listen to sermons preached about it. And our temptation is to rush to application. Right? We read the passage and we want to know, where am I in this? What's this got for me? We listen to the sermon and we want to know, what's my take home here? What can I get out of this? I want some how-to steps. How do I be a better parent? How do I communicate more effectively? How do I deal with the bad habits in my life? When first we need to come to this Word and simply soak in the Scriptures. We need to come to the gospel over and over again, meditating upon its truths so that it begins to shape the way we think and then actually transform the questions that we bring to it. Asking the how-to questions are not illegitimate. But the gospel teaches us to ask those questions in ways that are Christ-centered, grace-based, and God glorified. Philip P. Bliss's once popular hymn is, it's a bit too sentimental perhaps for today's taste, but it perfectly captures the point. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of faith and duty. And beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. You see, the Lord established, the Lord instigated the way of atonement, initiated by His Word. But you'll notice in verses 8 through 21 that the Lord accomplished the way of atonement by His priests. Moses has been the spokesman in verses 1 through 7, and now Aaron steps to the forefront. And he offers first sacrifices for himself. And so you see in verses 8 through 14, the sin offering and the burnt offering. His sons assist him catching the blood in a basin, and he applies some of it to the altar. Some of it he pours out at the altar for the burnt offering. He casts some of the blood against the altar. And then in verses 15 through 21, he presents the sacrifices of the people, a sin offering for them as well, a burnt offering for them, peace offerings for them, two animals sacrificed there to, again, symbolize the established communion and fellowship. And then the grain offering with frankincense burning on it to give that beautiful scent throughout the courtyard. As you look at verses 8 through 21, there are two basic actions that stand out. First, Aaron killed the animals for sacrifice. Now, killed is an accurate translation. When he was done, they were dead. But it isn't the best translation. Because the term Moses uses here means to kill in a specific way. It means to kill by slitting the throat. It's a violent act. It's better translated slaughter. That's why he needed help from his sons. No one could slaughter this animal and catch its blood in a basin at the same time. But then there's a second concept, a second basic action that you see repeated in the passage. Some of the blood Aaron took from the basin and he sprinkled it on the horns of the altar. Some of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. And then for the burnt offering, he threw it or he dashed it against the sides of the altar. So the blood had to be shed and the blood had to be applied. Now you and I read these passages as Christians, and therefore we read them within the larger canonical context as God has given us the Holy Scriptures to the church as a complete and unified message. And what's the best place to go to read Leviticus in canonical context? We go to the book of Hebrews. And just listen to what the apostle has to say there. Hebrews 4:14. Aaron was a high priest who served at the earthly tabernacle, but we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews 7:11 says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Or Hebrews 10:11, and every priest stands daily at the service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time one single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. If we were to describe verses 8 through 21 in terms of what we typically call Holy Week, they describe for us the events of Good Friday. When the blood of the Lamb was spilled on the cross of Calvary. But remember, the blood must not only be shed, it must also be applied. Christ has died once for all. But the power, the cleansing, the saving, the justifying power of His sacrifice must be applied to you. And it's applied by faith. By receiving what Jesus has done on your behalf. Have you ever come to Christ as a sinner in need of His forgiveness, in need of His grace, and looked to Him for salvation? There's no better day. There would never be a better day to mark your conversion than today. Call on the Lord. Acknowledge Christ as your Savior. And take the promise of His word that whosoever shall call upon His name shall be saved. The Lord instituted the way of atonement by His word. He accomplished the way of atonement by His priest. And then we see in the closing verses of this chapter that He vindicated the way of atonement by His approval. The chapter really reaches its climax in verses 22 through 24. Three verses that we can summarize with two terms, blessing and glory. Having offered the sacrifices, Aaron as high priest stretches out his hands and blesses the people. What did he say? We are not sure. Perhaps it was the words of that Aaronic blessing that we find later in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Whatever he said, he proclaimed the word of God to the nation and descended from the altar. He and Moses then entered the tent of meeting. Moses, having ordained his brother, now brings him into the place of worship. And the reason you go into the tent of meeting is to commune with God. And having communed with God, Moses and Aaron emerge from that temple, and what appears to be the overflow of their joy, they bless the people again. The word of God coming from the prophet and the word of God coming from the priest. God's word is true. His sacrifice is sufficient. And with that second blessing pronounced, the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. God's glory is His weightiness. The word glory simply means to be heavy. Right? I've talked to you about this before. If you are of a certain age, then when you're in your youth, someone said something significant to you, you would say, "Hey man, that's heavy. That's heavy. It's significant. It has weight to it." And there is nothing and there is no one more significant than our God. And when He manifests His glory, it appears as brilliant light. Sometimes it appears as a dark cloud, sometimes an enfolding fire. And here as the glory of God appears, it's a flash of flame. And the fire falls, it goes out from God, and it consumes those sacrifices on the altar. This is not the only time we read about this in Scripture. It is the first time. But when the angel of the Lord told Manoah that he and his wife would parent Samson, fire consumed the sacrifice that they offered. When Solomon dedicated the temple, fire fell again from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. When Elijah, in his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, cried out, "Lord, let the true God all respond and answer by fire," fire fell from heaven and consumed the offerings on the altar. What did this fire do? It testified to the people that God had accepted the sacrifices. The fire vindicated the way of atonement. It also gave the people hope. It gave them assurance. If the fire fell on the sacrifice, if God approved that, then He had forgiven them. That was the lesson that Manoah learned when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And they offered sacrifice, and the angel reached out his staff and he touched the sacrifice and flame consumed it. And the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame. Manoah, full of fear, said, "We're going to die. We're going to die. We've seen the angel of the Lord." But Mrs. Manoah was a great theologian. And she said, if the Lord was going to consume us, He would not have accepted the offering at our hand. You see, the fire that fell that day in the courtyard of Israel's tabernacle was God's assurance that the sacrifice was perfect, acceptable, and had atoned for the sins of the people. If verses 8 through 21 foreshadow Good Friday, then verses 22 through 24 foreshadow Easter. What is Easter? What is the resurrection of Jesus but the manifestation of the glory of God? What is it but the declaration to the whole world that He has accepted the sacrifice of His Son for the sins of His people? What is it but the gospel that Jesus has died for our sins and been raised again for our justification? I am the youngest child of a much older family. My father was next to the last of 13 children. And my parents were in their 40s when I was born. I am what you call a surprise. As a result, my aunts and my uncles and my cousins were much older than I. And so early in life, I had to face the death of several close and beloved relatives. In addition to that, my seventh grade buddy in our tiny Christian school took his own life. And in light of those events, I would never again be the same. As a young person, death was a harsh and heartbreaking reality to me. And did I believe that someone could be raised from the dead? I was brought up to believe the Bible. I was brought up to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But I often struggled, did I really believe this? One day looking for help, I was thumbing through a commentary at home. And my eyes fell on words something to this effect. When Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary and cried out, "It is finished," 3 days later, God the Father said, "Amen." And in a moment, I knew it was true. I was a young teenager. I had no advanced theological training. I didn't have the vocabulary to express the deep theological concepts involved. But I knew at that moment that the resurrection was God's vindication of the perfect work of His Son. It wasn't a fantasy. It was a fact. And I knew that through that death and resurrection, I was forgiven. God said amen the day that He raised His Son. That was the day that the fire fell. What's the response to this? Well, it's the same response Israel had. They shouted. They shouted, but this was not a shout of fear. This is the shout you read about throughout the book of Psalms. This was the shout of joy. And then they fell on their faces and worshiped. Wasn't this the response of the disciples when they met the risen Jesus? Listen to Matthew 28. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshiped Him." John puts it this way in his gospel. "When He had said this, He showed them His hands and side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And when our Savior encountered Thomas, He said to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas, looking at the Savior, said, "My Lord and my God." Joy and worship. That's what God calls for from us today. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You today for Your word. And how we thank You for the glory of this Easter Sunday, as we remember the resurrection and victory of our Savior. Accept our praise for that day when the fire fell. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.